Did you ever eat a fresh fig? Some people really like them. In fact, I know people who would say that's their favorite fruit. There are other people who are sure they're chewing on sugar-coated sand when they eat a fresh fig. Figs were one of the staples of the Jewish diet in Bible times. In fact, the land of Canaan was called the land of vines and fig trees. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 8. The spies who searched out the land and brought back the fruit of the land to show the people who were camped in the wilderness or at Kadesh Barnea what kind of a land it was that God gave to them brought back grapes and pomegranates and figs. It was the demonstration that it was indeed a fruitful land. God uses figs for object lessons in the Bible. Several times he does that. For example, in Jeremiah 24, he likens obedient Jews who submit to his will to good figs. We won't go back and look at that passage of Scripture, but in the first verse, God says to Jeremiah, what do you see? He says, I see two baskets of figs. God explains and describes those baskets of figs. One is a basket of good figs. They are Jews who are submissive to the will of God. They're doing what God wants them to do. The other is a basket of bad figs. And they represent the Jews who resisted God's will and insisted on their own way. They're bad figs, figs that cannot be eaten. We would say today he's a bad egg. God said of those Jews, they're bad figs. Same sort of a figure, you see. The fig tree is not mentioned in that passage of Scripture, just two baskets of figs. Everybody knows the story of Jesus cursing a fig tree in Matthew 21. It may have been a lesson on the fruitlessness of the nation Israel. But primarily it was a lesson on faith and prayer and accomplishing impossible things. Let me just read you a passage from that experience. You want to turn back to it a few pages? You may do that. Matthew 21, verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to this fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatever you shall ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. Now I repeat, that may have been a lesson on the fruitlessness of the nation Israel, but it was primarily a lesson on faith, prayer, and accomplishing impossible things. That's the application Jesus made, right there in verse 21 and 22. Now, I say that because there is no clear evidence that the fig tree in the Scripture must be a symbol for the nation Israel. There are many Bible teachers who think it is, and it may be. I'm simply saying there is no evidence scripturally that it must be. I say that because there have been some rather strong pronouncements in recent days that are being made on the presupposition that the fig tree must be a symbol of the nation Israel. Because you see, when we get over to chapter 24 and verse 32, Jesus said something about the fig tree, and our understanding of what he said is going to be directly related to whether we think this is the nation Israel or not. He said in verse 32, Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now some have used this passage to teach that Jesus Christ will return for the church in 1981. That we can look for and expect unquestionably the rapture of the church this year. 6 months are almost gone. It ought to come soon if it's going to come this year. I'll tell you how they use this passage of Scripture to prove that. They say the fig tree must refer to the nation Israel. That has to be in order to get that understanding from it. They say the fig tree first budded in 1948. when the Israelites in dispersion were brought back together into their land and the nation of Israel was reconstituted once more. They say that the same generation that saw the nation reinstituted will also see the rest of these things come to pass. That, they say, is what the parable teaches. Now, they point out that a biblical generation is approximately 40 years. You add 40 to 1948 and you get 1988. Subtract 7 years for the Great Tribulation and you get 1981. 1981, when the Lord will return to the air to catch the church away. Hal Lindsey made a rather strong statement in his book, Late Great Planet Earth. It was first published in 1970. He doesn't go as far as what I've just said, and I'm thankful for that because I consider that to be a very good book. Probably the clearest and most understandable book on Bible prophecy written for the lay person in our generation. And I must say that I agree with most of what is written in that book. And I recommend the book and I give it to people who want to know what we believe about future things. I think it's a good book. But Lindsey does say that the fig tree is the nation Israel. And he does say that a biblical generation is 40 years. And then he adds, and I quote, "If this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things could take place." Now, that's a pretty safe way of saying it, because nobody can come back and say, "But you said the rapture would..." No, he didn't. He said, "If all these deductions are correct, then all these things could take place by 40 years of 1948. Now, is this what the parable is intended to teach? I think we need to go back to the purpose of this discourse in order to understand what Jesus is saying in this parable. Remember, please, and we've said it over and over again, but it's essential to the understanding of the entire discourse. Jesus is answering a question the disciples ask. What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We've seen in our study of this passage of Scripture thus far that the sign of Christ's coming will be basically the Great Tribulation. That's the sign. It will commence with the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, verse 15. "For then," verse 21, "shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. And immediately after the tribulation of those days," verse 29, "Jesus will come again to the earth," verse 30. Now that's the point of what we had learned to this point in the discourse. The Great Tribulation is the sign of the second coming. Here's when the Great Tribulation will occur, when you see the abomination of desolation. And immediately after the tribulation, you're going to see the sign of Christ coming in glory. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. And immediately after Jesus sums up that truth, the sign of His coming, He says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and put it forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things," what things? These things I've been telling you about, particularly the Great Tribulation, "then know that it is near." In the context, Jesus seems to be saying, just as leaves on a fig tree are a sure sign that summer is near, just so the Great Tribulation is a sure sign that my coming is near. I mean, in the context, following through the flow of the passage and the train of Jesus' thought, I don't know what else this can mean. The parable of the fig tree is simply an illustration to hammer home to our minds that when the people on earth see great tribulation such as never was from the beginning of the world, then they better look up because the coming of Jesus is near. Now, unlike other fruit trees, the fig tree produces its fruit before it produces its leaves. Other fruit trees will normally blossom in the spring and then produce leaves, and then finally we'll begin to see the fruit maturing. And by the time it's mature, we'll be well into summer. But fruit on a fig tree has grown considerably before the leaves even appear. By the time they do appear, we know that summer is very near. Whereas the leaves on another fruit tree will come and it's just still fairly early spring. You know that when the leaves appear on a fig tree, summer's right there. It's right on top of us. Just so when devout Jews see tribulation such as never was since the world began, they will know that it is near, Jesus said, even at the doors. What is the it there? Well, it refers to what the disciples ask about, the coming of the Lord, the end of this age, and the commencement of a new age. The summer of the millennium will be at hand when the great tribulation reaches full fruition. That's what the disciples wanted to know. What is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Jesus has just taught them. So the budding of the fig tree doesn't seem to have anything to do with the reestablishment of the nation Israel in 1948. It's simply an object lesson of the one thing that signals the approach of another thing. It's like saying, we would say, that when you see baseballs in the air, you know that summer is near. Or it's like saying, when you see footballs in the air, you know fall is near. You can ask your wife if she has anything to say to you before the season begins. You know, one thing is a sign of another thing. The Great Tribulation is the sign of Christ coming to earth just as surely as the leaves of a fig tree are a sign that summer is at hand. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you," verse 34, "this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now, that's a problem. As a matter of fact, one of my sons came to me yesterday and said, "Dad, what does the parable of the fig tree mean in Matthew 24? He didn't know I was preaching on that tonight. I said, "It's interesting that you should ask." He's at camp, so he won't hear the answer I have to give tonight, but I gave him a little preview yesterday afternoon. What did Jesus mean when he said, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled"? Some say Jesus made a mistake. I quote one commentator on Matthew, "It is impossible to escape the conclusion that Jesus, as man, expected the end within the lifetime of his contemporaries." You believe that? Please shake your head no. That is absurd. Jesus did not make mistakes. He did subject the use of his divine attributes to his Father's will, and in his humanity, he did not know certain things. For instance, down in verse 36, he says, which we'll talk about next Sunday night, God willing, "But of that day or hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And in the Mark account of that verse, Mark 13:32, he adds that even the Son of Man doesn't know the day of his coming. So there were some things when Jesus was on earth that he didn't know. But he was still perfect humanity. And he never, never made a mistake, and he never spoke error. So he wasn't misguided here. Well, what does it mean then? Others say that this is proof that all these things were fulfilled in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. There are commentators that say that. As far as I'm concerned, that's just as absurd. Part of this prophecy is the return of Jesus Christ. See at verse 30, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Well, I would suppose if that occurred in 70 AD, somebody would have written about it somewhere, don't you think? I mean, if every tribe on the face of the earth saw Jesus coming in power and glory, I would think somebody would have told us. Nobody told us. Jesus didn't come in 70 AD, folks. This prophecy was not fulfilled within the lifetime of Jesus' contemporaries. It was not fulfilled in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. What does it mean? Some of your notes in your Bible, in fact, the Schofield Reference Bible, says that the word generation can mean family, clan, race, or nation. And that's true. It can. So they suggest that Jesus is saying the nation Israel will never be wiped off the face of the earth before these prophecies are fulfilled. This nation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now that's a possible interpretation of that verse. And it's true. The miraculous preservation of the Jewish people through nearly 2,000 years of dispersion And then their miraculous reconstitution as a nation in 1948, which has never occurred in human history before or since, is certainly a testimony that God is going to fulfill His promises to this nation, that they will not pass off the face of the earth, that God will keep His word to them. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying in this verse. I think there's a better explanation. God did promise the perpetuation of the Jewish nation, but I don't think this is the teaching of this passage. Now, obviously, I can be wrong, and I'm going to suggest to you what I think it means at this point. I may change my mind by next week. I don't know. Because that's a good explanation of the verse. But I think there's a better one. At least right now I do. While Jesus was talking to His disciples, He was using them as representatives of devout Jews who will be living in the last days, many of whom will trust Christ as their Messiah. We know that already. The disciples themselves will obviously not be physically present on the earth during the Great Tribulation. They're long since dead. I mean, they're not alive on earth today. They won't be alive then. So when Jesus says "you," as He does all through this discourse, He's obviously thinking of a future generation of which the disciples of that day were simply representative. He uses "you." For instance, look at verse 33 again. "So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." You. The disciples aren't going to see that. They aren't here. They're in heaven. But when Jesus says "you," He's referring to them as representatives of that future generation that will trust Him as Messiah. And that generation will see all this come to pass. Jesus uses the word "near" in verse 33. It is near, even at the doors. When the leaves appear, summer is near. When these signs appear, Christ's coming is near. And the same generation that sees these signs will also see His coming. That's what I think the verse means. The same generation that sees these signs will also see Christ's coming. The same generation that experiences the Great Tribulation will witness the second coming of Jesus Christ. That generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. So when Jesus says "this generation," He was not talking about that generation that lived in His day. He was talking about that generation of which the disciples are representative when He said, "you, when you see all these things come to pass, you'll know that it's near." And you won't. You, meaning that generation, whenever they live, they may be alive today, only God knows. You will not pass away until you see all these things fulfilled. Something else will not pass away either. Verse 35, "heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words," Jesus said, "My words shall not pass away." That's a strong statement on the infallibility of Christ's word. It is sure. It is certain. It will definitely come to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's a truth taught throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Someday the universe is going to melt away, and God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But the word of Jesus Christ, this word about the Great Tribulation, this word about His second coming to earth, and everything else Jesus promised, this word of Christ will come to pass. It shall never pass away unaccomplished or unfulfilled. It is the word of the God-man, Jesus Christ. It must be fulfilled. And that characteristic of God's word has likewise been revealed throughout the Scripture. "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven," the psalmist said. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled." A jot would be the equivalent of our comma. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. One comma from the word of God shall not pass till all be fulfilled. A tittle is the baseline of a Hebrew letter. It would be like the bottom line on a capital L that distinguishes it from a capital I. That's all it is. Just the baseline, like that bottom line on an L in English. God's word is going to be fulfilled right down to those commas and baselines on L's, in other words, if we were to bring that over into English. All of God's word will be fulfilled. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You see, God's Word lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower falleth away. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. Oh, Peter warned that there would be skeptics who would mock at the thought of God's Word coming to pass. Particularly this word, this report of His second coming and His judgment on sin. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Oh, we're not surprised that there will be some people in the last days who will say, that's ridiculous, Jesus isn't coming again. We're not surprised. They said that about His first coming too. There were many, even in Israel, who didn't believe the report of His first coming. You remember that record of His first coming in Isaiah 53? It begins in verse 1. Who shall believe our report? And as Isaiah began to minister the Word of God, it became very obvious that not many people believed it. That God would come. They didn't believe it. Now He says He'll come again, and people don't believe it. But He did come the first time, and He will come again. The promise is sure. Just as every other promise in God's Word is sure, God will keep His Word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away.
I read a story of a woman who was married to a drunkard and lived a miserable life as a result until she came to know Christ as her Savior and began to read a Bible. She found a great deal of comfort in it and came to value it above everything else in her life. Her husband sneered and railed at her about her time reading the Bible. And one night, half drunk, he snatched it from her and threw it into the fire. Now we'll see what will be left of your new religion, he railed. The next day he started to stir up the ashes. Saw the Bible. It hadn't been opened and separated, and so it didn't burn completely. The cover burned and much of the Bible burnt, and there staring him in the face were these words, heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away. Needless to say, he was a little shook up and convicted of sin and trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Let me assure you, folks, if you've never come to know Christ, if you've never acknowledged your sin and received Him as your Savior from sin, you can count on this. The Word of the Lord endures forever. And as Peter said, this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. It's the message that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried and rose again the third day. It's the message by which we can be forgiven of sin and receive from the hand of a gracious God everlasting life. That message shall never pass away. And we need to believe it and trust Christ as Savior. Oh, many people have tried to destroy the Word of God. Back in the 3rd century, the Roman Emperor Diocletian set as his goal to destroy every copy of Scripture. At one point in his reign, he proclaimed Christianity gone. Diocletian is gone, but here we are tonight, gathered together as believers, singing God's praises and sharing God's Word. Christianity lives on, because the Word of God lives on. For centuries, in the Middle Ages, it was considered a criminal offense to have or to read a Bible. And obviously, many were destroyed. And yet it continues. Most of you know the story of Voltaire, the 18th century French philosopher, who said in 100 years, the Bible will be nothing but a museum piece. And you likewise know that Voltaire's house in Paris later became a headquarters for the American Bible Society. He's been long gone. The Bible lives on. Early in this century, an atheistic lecturer named Robert Ingersoll said, in 15 years, I'll have this book in the morgue. Ingersoll is gone. The Bible stands. Isn't it time we honestly confronted the message of the Bible If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, isn't it time you confronted the message of the gospel? He that believeth on Him, Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Oh, won't you heed that message and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of Jesus Christ shall never pass away. Christian, you can believe it too. You can believe it. You can believe promises like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. You can have direction from God if you'll walk in fellowship with Him. God said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." And you can have the presence of God and the strength of God in your life to meet your problem. He promises it to you. Believe His word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His word will not pass away. He says, "No temptation hath taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you'll be able to endure it." And maybe you're facing some great trial or great temptation in your life tonight. Hang on to God's word. Believe it. His promise is sure. He won't let you suffer more than He'll give you the grace and strength to bear. And heaven and earth may pass away, but His word will not. Believe it. And find strength and find peace. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of God's Spirit, said, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And you can believe that. And there may be days when you wonder how God's going to do it, but He promised He would. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His word will never pass away. And we may never know real peace in our lives until we learn to believe the truth of Matthew 24:35. And begin to put it into practice in everyday living. And lay hold of the promises of God's Word. God's Word is indestructible. It will certainly be fulfilled. And putting our confidence in its promises could turn the winter of hopelessness and despair into the summer of joy. Just as the fig leaves heralded the coming summer. Just as the great tribulation will herald the coming of Jesus and the establishment of His kingdom, so our confidence in the truth of God's word will herald a life of peace and joy and power and blessing. Believe. Believe the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder of the eternal indestructibility of Your word and its infallibility, its certainty of fulfillment. God, we pray that by Your grace You'll help us to believe it, to rest in it, and to find peace and strength for daily living, so that a watching world may see something they cannot duplicate in their own human strength, and be drawn to our Savior. We ask it in His name. Amen.